Welcome to the Trinity Heights Church podcast. I'm Stephen Chern, and we are a community of Christians and skeptics exploring the biblical narrative together.
We're on to the fourth week, I think, Prophetic Imagination, a title of a book by Walter Brueggemann, who has jokingly, people have said about him, he's never had an unpublished thought. He's written so many books. But this isn't about Walter, it's about the theme of hope. How do you live hopefully? And I just was remembering in the book that he talks a lot about how we're surrounded and inundated by messaging from every direction, from above and from around us, that tells us to be realistic, to be somehow anchored in the facts. And he loves to be disputing that. This book, Prophetic Imagination, is worth reading just for the way that he deviates. And he says that we have this nervousness that our promising language that God has, like these beautiful statements about at the end of time, there'll be this banquet and everyone will be on top of the mountain, the mountaintop vision, and there'll be no more death. And we get nervous that that's over-promising and that we're going to be like somehow embarrassed that we have these secret hopes. And we hear from above, from the presidents, prime ministers, elected representatives, that we've got to be real, that this is a violent world. And, you know, unfortunately, we have to retaliate and we have to be violent in return. And so we clam up and we don't know what to do with these unusual, hopeful, promising messages. And listen to this. This is Brueggemann. Hope is an absurdity too embarrassing to speak about, for it flies in the face of all those claims that we've been told are facts. Hope is also, he says, subversive, for it limits the grandiose pretension of the present, daring to announce that the present to which we have all made commitments is now called into question. So I was thinking about this on Tuesday. I had a day that was full of pretty appalling news. I read a story about a Syrian boy, 14-year-old, who was, his name's Obada, and he was making his way to his family in London, and he didn't get further than Boulogne in France. He was trying to get on the dinghy, on the inflatable, and it was literally, he drowned a few feet off the slipway with others. And I just thought that was an early morning wake-up call to me, was just reading that and thinking he'd made that trek of thousands of miles to then drown in the English Channel. And then a few minutes later, I heard about our interchange team in Guatemala City. Fito and Nancy and their kids had just had to go into hiding because he got a phone call from somebody in prison who was a gang leader who'd said that he would need money. Otherwise, Fito and Nancy, your kids would be in trouble and wouldn't be alive the next day. So they had to just escape and leave all their ministry with others for the next 3 months whilst they're working on what to do. And then I was over in East Harlem on 104th Street and 2nd Avenue, where I've got this community of 200 seniors that live in NYCHA buildings, just like a single 20-floor building, and they don't really have any support. And they're not entitled to get staffing and support. And I heard about Matilda, who is 93, the same age as my dad. And she'd been woken up in the middle of the night by somebody banging on her door, who was somebody who was unhoused. She'd a woman who'd come into the building, and she literally tore Matilda out of her own apartment, threw her on the ground and slammed the door and went into her apartment for the night. And that's a 93-year-old who ended up on the hallway in front of her own home, bruised and broken. And that was in our own neighborhood. And I'm thinking, this is all news in one, that was half a day through Tuesday. And I was thinking, what does it mean? And that was before we even get to think about the unfolding agony in Gaza, which has been on my heart as it's been on many of our hearts all the way through the last, how many, 120 days or something. But just feeling like, how do you do hope? How do we do this embarrassing commitment to having hope? And you know what? I thought to myself, optimism is not hope. Hope is not optimism. Optimism is where you try and massage the evidence and you try and manage the reality to make it come out right. And it's fatuous. It's superficial. But hope is of a different order. And it isn't that we somehow turn away from what's sad and try to imagine a happy world. It's actually looking into the darkness. Hope is what happens when you look and you stare into the darkness. And you say, we're not in this alone, because there's been a long tradition of prophetic hope, which we're part of. So that whether you look in at East Harlem or Syria or Gaza or Guatemala, wherever you're looking, there is a whole community with us that is saying there is reasons for hope. And Brueggemann also says it goes right back to the source document. So you have this vision in Isaiah, which I call the mountaintop vision, isn't it? Do you hear it was being read? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will hold a banquet. And then it details what will be on the table. And not just average food, but the best food. And it says these words, we will gather and God will destroy the shroud, the death shroud that is cast over all the peoples, the covering that is spread over all the nations, the mantle of death, which heavily suffocates us, will be thrown away and torn up. He will swallow up death, and then the Lord God will wipe away tears from every face, and the disgrace of his people will be taken away, for the Lord has spoken. We're not trying to make up a hope of our own that's pristine and new. We're going right back to original texts that tell us that there is something different from what the world expects, what the world calls the facts. And Jesus was living in the world that inhabited, well, he was only a few miles away from Gaza, and you know what we now call Gaza, but this world was soaked in those images. And he made sure that the behaviors that got him into so much trouble were to do with food, weren't they? A lot of his attitude was to say, we need to have people around the table now, not just at the end of history, but now. And he had all the wrong people eating with him and celebrating and being appreciated. And that's what got him into such predicaments. I wonder why he chose table manners, his table etiquette, because he was infused with this image of the great banquet at the end of the story. And not only that, but there's also the fact that Jesus wove together the strand that was about food, and he put into the idea of God being married to us, which was another tradition and a very hopeful and beautiful image. And he had stories about weddings, didn't he? We don't quite know how he got them. He just made them up. But maybe he brought together three different bits of tradition and he made them into a story about food, banquets, and weddings all at once. And you have this one about the groom arriving, and it's in the middle of the night. I wonder why. I know that probably the party was a long party at that end, and then it was halfway through the night before they got to the bride's house. But even so, to put this whole story of hopeful appreciation of the beautiful crossing the threshold, the bride and the groom, and yet it's in the middle of the night. Because, as I say, Jesus tells that this jubilation and this ecstasy is able to happen in the middle of the last hours of the night, even when there's not much left to live for. I think it's deliberate that it's timed in that way. What is the difference between optimism and prophetic hope? We have something that is about God's alternatives that will not sit easily with the facts that the world tells us are the only facts that we've got. And this alternative is based on a now and a not yet. It's based on the resurrection. It's on the claim that the tomb was empty on Easter morning. But that happened, remember, in the middle of the night as well. The women arrived and it was still not quite daylight. It was the time before day and the tomb was empty. The beginning of the revolution that overthrows the power of death, that breaking up of that shroud of death that lies heavy on the world, began. And yet it's not completely fulfilled, is it? Obviously not, because we live in a world of violence and death. But we have a now and we have a not yet. And the work that we have to do, because it's not just about having the traditions that tell us to think about the mountaintop story, but it's also the work that goes with it, which is keeping our lamps trimmed. Is that the expression in the reading that we had? Keeping the oil, refueling, and not being lethargic and not going to sleep on the job, which is why I chose that unusual story from Matthew, because I think it's about hopefulness, isn't just about a posture. It isn't just about an orientation. It's not just about perspective. It's about doing work. What a commission, this is Brueggemann again, what a commission it is to express a future that none think imaginable. Commission is giving us an assignment or is giving us work to do. And it activates hope in spite of all the evidence. So when you say optimism is managing the evidence and making it look right, what is hope? Prophetic hope is looking at the evidence and saying there's not a lot in our favor, is there? We're imagining an unimaginable future, but we're going to work on the evidence and change the evidence because of what we know is coming eventually. So if you like, hope looks at the evidence and changes it, and it keeps us up at night. It keeps us awake. It keeps our dreaming happening without our eyes getting heavy and closing. It's about being in a horribly dark world where death is always trying to win over us and violence is always trying to say it's the only method that's available to us. And we are waiting, and it feels a long, long time to wait, doesn't it? But this is the thing that I believe, that every gesture of justice, every gesture of hopeful action, every small effort that we make out of this infusion of hope that God gives us, especially when we gather like this on a Sunday, every moment that we do something loving and caring and beautiful is going to get remembered and retrieved and put into the new creation. So what we're talking about is not Jesus coming and us all being somehow divinely ejected from the combat zone to live in some sort of disembodied state mysteriously on the top of a cloud strumming our harps. It's about a recreation of the world that is strangely familiar, but there's something just radically altered. It's the restored as it should be creation, but he hasn't junked anything that you and I have done. And that makes me feel hopeful. When I have a dinner party with the seniors over in the seniors building, or we do something that brings pleasure and beauty and honestly a break from the routine and the monotony of their lives, that makes me think, like, I know this is not going to get forgotten and it's going to get incorporated. Like every piece of the stitching of the fabric that's going to be put in place of that shroud of death is going to incorporate what you and I get up to when nobody is even looking at us. Psalm 18, here's what I've got to finish soon. You, Lord, keep my lamp burning. Yeah, familiar phrase. My God turns my darkness into light. We don't do that in a way that is superior or like cocky. We just say God is making darkness into light in the small context of our lives. And with it, wherever we can go, we can do something of that. I just wanted to let you know, when I was 31, which is a long time ago, I was in London, and I have these, there are these moments in your life when suddenly, you know, like in the middle of a night when there's a storm and there's a lightning flash and you suddenly see the whole of the horizon lit up for 1 second and then it goes again. That's what happened to me. There are moments in our lives, I'm sure that you've had them, where something happens that illuminates what comes next. And it was 1996, and there were asylum seekers making their way to our church in London because there was no income for them, no housing for them. The government was changing the rules. So there were literally 17 asylum seekers due to arrive, and it happened to be a Saturday afternoon. And they were turning up in a 16-mile trek from Heathrow to our church, and I saw a Lithuanian couple with an airport trolley. I don't know how they got it there. They must have negotiated turnstiles, but they came with their life's belongings on an airport cart, and they'd come 16 miles on the subway system with it, and now they were walking down the street to the church. And then there was people from Algeria and from Ethiopia and Somalia and from about 15 different other countries. And they were due to stay in our church for an unspecified amount of time on mattresses. And we were a bit sort of like wondering, would it be Saturday, would it be Sunday? And they turned up at 3 o'clock on Saturday, just as the Women's Fellowship, who'd been planning a social, were bringing their pots of food into the church. And so we bedded them down upstairs. And then at 7 o'clock, there was it's a small congregation, 50 people maximum, but mostly Ghanaian, Nigerian, and West Indian. And we were having the most enormous party of their sort of their every cycle, every 3 months they have a big nosh, right? A big food event. And it happened to coincide. But of course, we didn't really know that was going to be coinciding until it happened. And the 17 asylum seekers came downstairs and they were overwhelmed with this generosity that the church had somehow put on a banquet for them. And it was the most incredible food. It was real food. It was goat stew and it was curries and it was things like that. And there was a huge amount of it. And these guys, they were all guys, they just enjoyed this food. And there was an open mic. And I remember Modu, who was from Somalia, who literally been on the air, been traveling that same day. He came, he'd eaten loads of this food that was home cooked. And then he just got up to the mic and he started to sing a lament. It was the most hauntingly beautiful lament. And you could hear a pin drop. It was like everyone went silent. There's a room, packed basement of about 50 people. And we just felt this is one of those moments when it's like the groom and the bride kiss, isn't it? It's that moment of like, who would have known that the Women's Fellowship would plan an event that would coincide with the Pilgrimage of the Nations arriving in our church on that particular Saturday evening, and that they would feel overwhelmed with gratitude and we would feel like, wow, this makes everything worth it. I mean, a Women's Fellowship was great, even, you know, on its own, but with this and these new guests arriving, this is a moment that we would never have organized, and it was given to us like a moment of grace. Why am I talking about this? Because that's exactly what we're talking about. It's creating moments of grace and hope in your life, small as well as spectacular, because that's what nourishes and feeds us. That's what keeps our oil replenishing and enables us to say, we're going to do this radical hope. That was longer than I should have gone on, but let's pause for a moment. I just want to say a prayer. Jesus, thank you for food that you made meal. Moments of hopefulness for women, for men, for boys and girls, for those that came into your space. You called us to a wedding, even before time, even though the arrival of the groom seems a long way off. We pray for the life and the hope and the joy to flow into us and through us and empower us, because this world needs that more than ever. It's not cheap. And it's not superficial. It's the real hope that matters. And we need to deal in this secret currency every time we gather. So help us, Lord Jesus. Amen.
The Trinity Heights Church podcast is recorded right here in New York City. If you happen to be in the city, then feel free to join us in person. You can get more information about our service times through trinityheightschurch.com. Also, if you feel compelled to contribute to the ongoing ministry of Trinity Heights Church, then go to our giving page. Thanks for listening.